Well, it's good to see all of you tonight. We're going to be wrapping up our message in the book of Ephesians. This 3 months, we've been digging into the reality of who we are as a new society in Christ. We ended on a very beautiful high note last week of the ideals of that new society, of mutual surrender to one another, working out our relationships with one another in accordance to who we are in Christ and our surrender to Him. But Paul does this strange thing in this book at the close, in that he moves out of this beautiful description of the new society under Christ and the new humanity and Jesus being elevated to the supreme place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all principalities, over all things. And now he's going to switch gears and bring us back to earth and bring us into the nitty-gritty of spiritual warfare. Now, let me just begin by saying that 3 years ago, I did a whole summer series on spiritual warfare called The Unseen Conflict, and I gave about 20 messages, and I was so excited to do the series until I got into it and couldn't figure out why everything was so stressful and all this weird stuff was happening around the church, and then I found myself in an 8-month severe anxiety attack, and so I've been leery of talking about the devil at all ever since then. But we cannot ignore the fact that the scripture actually has much to say about evil, and specifically about personal evil, about an evil that is not a force around us, but it is identified by a personality and his kingdom, the devil and his demons. And that Jesus himself was constantly being confronted with the kingdom of darkness and was bringing the gospel, which is the key to its victory and its final culmination upon the cross, in which we're even told in Hebrews that Jesus came to end and defeat death and the devil. And so we can't escape this reality. And Paul assumes that we believe in the devil and demons. So he doesn't give us an origin. He doesn't give us a background. Where did he come from and how did it happen? That's not what's important. The fact is that there's a real foe and he really actually hates you. And you need to know how to stand firm in Jesus. I think that's what we're going to look at tonight. Does that sound awesome? Okay. I want to begin with a quote from one of my favorite novels that I read last year by Graham Greene. It's called The End of the Affair. And in this novel, the main character, Maurice Bendrix, is a novelist, and he's an atheist. And he is devastated by this abrupt into an affair that he's having with this woman. And now he's convinced that she's actually having an affair with another man. And so he's hired a private investigator to follow her, only to discover that the affair that she was having is actually she had come to faith in God. And he's so disturbed by, I just gave away the whole story, but I wasn't compelled that you would actually read it anyway. The power of the story is that he poses a whole bunch. Greene gets at all these interesting theological quandaries through what would seem like a weird premise to write a religious book, which is people coming to God by having an affair. But Bendrix, in this moment of heartbreak and despair, makes this comment about the devil. He says, "I have never understood why people who can swallow the enormous improbability of a personal God, boggle at a personal devil. I have known so intimately the way of the demon works in my imagination. If there is a God who uses us and makes us his saints out of such material as we are, the devil too may have his ambitions. He may dream of training even such a person as myself into being his saint, ready with borrowed fanaticism to destroy love wherever I find it." And I think that Greene is tapped into something that's important. Is he's mocking the Age of Enlightenment, and even the liberal church, which had become embarrassed by the doctrine of the devil and demons, and yet they still try to hold on to belief in Jesus. And he says, listen, this atheist Green really is just attacking liberalism by portraying it from the perspective of an atheist, and says, if you already believe the improbable story of Jesus and his atonement for the sins of the world, why in the world would you have an issue with believing in the devil when evil is so prevalent all around us? It's a much easier thing to believe in than a good God who desires to rescue and save people from this evil. The evil is actually easier to believe in than the good God from the perspective of this character. But I think what's important that we understand is that the Bible teaches us that life, if I could borrow from A.W. Tozer, that life is truly more of a battleground than it is a playground. And that most of the language in the scriptures is truly more combative than it is contemplative. It's always calling us to do something, to stand fast, to be ready, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to run the race as one who is running for the prize, to fight the good fight. There's all this robust activity, that there's this constant call to be partakers in Christ's suffering because the gospel is worth dying for. That there's a real battle, but that we're not working, the difference is that we're not working toward victory, we're working from it. And the picture is given to us through the entire Bible. But this is the thing that we need to understand. And what Paul brings us back to is he says, hey, I've spent all this time developing, first of all, theologically, who you are in Jesus and what he did for you. Then I spent time developing how you should function as this community that is identified in Christ, how you should function together to reflect him and to truly live amongst one another as a new humanity. But now I need you to understand that there is a cosmic conflict that is literally raging all around you, and you are its battlefield, is essentially what Paul is going to get to. And what the scripture declares to us is that evil is multidimensional. And it's important that we understand that as we dig into that, because we can get very weird ideas about spiritual warfare. We can either be obsessed with it, looking for a devil under every rock, or we can become ignorant of it, pretending as if it doesn't exist. Neither is good, and the devil is satisfied with both. And so what we need to understand is that, first of all, there is evil inside us. That's called the flesh. And what is important for you to understand is if the devil died today, you would sin tomorrow. That's important for us to understand, because the devil uses the evil that is within us to cause us to live according to the flesh and not according to the spirit. Secondly, there is evil outside of us. And that is what we call the world system. The even Tim got into that, how this evil kingdom influences the very systems and structures of humanity and civilization. And that's very real. And we see that when a whole regime can say this people group shouldn't exist, or when we see wars over crazy things and people willing to kill one another, and there seems to be an active evil in that is perpetuated by a world system that is contrary to God's ways. But what we need to understand and what we cannot ignore is that there is also evil above us. And that is that there is a supernatural realm in which evil has its basis in personality. That there is actually a will, a powerful, non-human, personal will that is opposed to the will of God. And that he has his own kingdom and his own followers. And the scripture is very clear in 1 John chapter 5 that the whole world is under his sway. Because when we start talking about the demonic and the realm of the devil, we immediately find our minds more shaped by what entertainment has given us. We start thinking of, you know, the devil being Robert De Niro in, which one was Robert De Niro? the devil in? Was that Angel Heart? It was, wasn't it? And then Al Pacino was the devil too, and I always get those actors confused. But he was in that devil, he was the devil in a really bad movie with Keanu Reeves. And then there was that woman, the Bedazzled movie, where it was a woman who was the devil, and she's just a bad actress. I could go on. I can think of, but really what I tend to think of when I think about I was just trying to think of every movie I could think of where there was a devil in it. And it's never the best portrayal of the devil in any film ever was Jeff Goldblum in Mr. Frost, which came out in 88, which is a psychological thriller where the devil is so frustrated that people stop believing in him that he comes out as a serial killer and allows himself to be captured so he can drive every psychiatrist crazy for their lack of belief in him. It's fascinating. I saw it as a kid and I had nightmares. When I think about the devil though, I think that the classic image is the image of Tim Curry in Tom Cruise's greatest film, Legend. Have you guys seen that movie? Rent it immediately tonight if you have not. If you have allergies, you'll sneeze the whole time because there's all this pollen in the air, the whole movie. It's a soft focus fantasy film by, I'm losing track of my message. All right, so here's the reality, is that the scripture assumes belief. Just as it assumes belief in God, it assumes belief in his existence, in his involvement in the world, it also assumes belief in real personal evil. It gets as close as possible to dualism without actually going there, because the difference is that this evil power, what the scripture declares and what theologians have tended to believe throughout, although scripture, I will say, is ambiguous on this, but what the church has held to historically is that the devil was once a spirit who was good, who went bad. I mean, that's the general belief that's been held to by the church. The important thing isn't what is the origin. The important thing is it's there, and how do we deal with it as a church if his primary role is to oppose God's kingdom redemptive work, right? So this is what I want us to think about tonight, because it's so essential that we understand the subtleties of Satan's maneuvering in our lives and how it is that we are to put on Christ, who is our armor, that we might engage in spiritual warfare in a way that's biblical and healthy, that gives us an understanding of the subtleties in which the enemy works in our lives. Because here's the thing, often our idea is that of a very small portion of what would be the spiritual domain. We think of spiritual warfare as being defined by, you know, Hotel California in the Church of Satan, you know, the Satanism, those weird people that, you know, sacrifice cats on Christmas or something. Listen, the demonic realm is far, far more subtle and more far-reaching than that. And Satan is, I think that those things are simply ruses to distract us from the ways that he functions in the church and the ways that he takes God's servants and turns them into his tools. The ways that he uses our own weaknesses in our flesh and whispers things toward us and lies to us about who God is and who we are in Christ and who others are around us. Satan's attacks are real. And his ability to bring down churches is staggering. And so we need to be aware of it. So we're going to begin with that. We're going to begin with Paul's call for us to know our enemy. In verses 10 through 12 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul begins by saying, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Notice that. Be strong. There is the imperative. Be strong. What? Not in yourself, but be strong in what? In the Lord. In my weakness, Paul says, he is strong. Notice our strength, our ability to engage in the battle comes from our direct contact with Jesus. Our abiding in him or remaining in him or staying close to him, staying close to the word, allowing the spirit to direct, staying close to one another. and love, functioning as that new community. But why should we do this? Why do we need to be strong? Why are we called to put on armor? No one puts on armor unless they're going to what? Go to war. It's not simply defense, but it is offensive as well. It is for the offense and the defense. It's Paul saying, church, you need to wake up and stop being reactive, and instead you need to be ready. You need to understand where your real enemy is so that you can begin to live victoriously and be a true reflection of Jesus and bring and be a conduit for his kingdom on earth. So what does he say? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So the battle, you guys, is not each other. The battle isn't even primarily yourself, but that there is an outside force that plays upon our weakness, upon our flesh, that utilizes the world system to draw us away from Christ and to destroy his testimony and ultimately to bring us into death rather than life. Satan, the very name, the devil, Satan, he has many names, the ruler of this age, the prince and the spirit of the power of the air. He's called the deceiver. He's called the great serpent. He's called the dragon. He's a liar. He's the thief that comes to steal and to kill and destroy. He's the strong man that Jesus speaks of in the Gospel of Luke, but Jesus says he's the stronger man. The reality is that the devil is primarily the one who is opposed to God, the one who is the accuser of God's people, and the one who is the deceiver of the world. And when we begin to understand this, we'll see just how essential it is that we understand how powerful of a foe he is, because none of us have the ability to withstand the devil in our strength, and nor are we called to go out and look for him. In fact, Jesus teaches us to pray the exact opposite. Protect us from the evil one, not empower us to face Satan with courage. It says that you would be able to take your stand against his attacks, which means that that's not going to be avoidable. But we're not called to go out and be devil seekers like the couple in The Conjuring. And I won't tell you if I saw that movie. Okay, I did. And it was scary. It was really scary. It was sensational. But I did like at the very end, there was a quote and it said, there's a real devil and there's a real God and we should decide which side we're going to be on. I'm like, that's so awesome. We should all go see The Conjuring together. We should have a showing of The Conjuring at our church. I'm just happy people are recognizing the reality of a spiritual realm, even if it is Hollywoodized. So let's talk about this foe. I think that the first thing that we need to know about what the scripture says is that here we have in this passage our struggles not with human beings, but with cosmic intelligences. That our enemies are not human, but demonic, and evil does have its root in personality. But what do we know about this ruler? The ruler of this world. What do we know about this devil? And when I say devil, I am speaking of the whole kingdom of darkness, because the devil, first of all, is powerful, but I need you to understand that his kingdom, according to the scriptures, the data that we do have, is organized. First, when we think about him as powerful, he is the ruler of this world. Literally in the Greek, he is the ruler of the cosmos. Jesus said himself in John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. In fact, when Jesus is confronted, tempted in the wilderness by the devil, that isn't a metaphorical story about overcoming hard things. There's an actual foe who confronts the Son of God, and what he offers to him is the kingdoms of the world. And what's fascinating about that particular temptation is Jesus does not deny his rule over those kingdoms. He does not. He recognizes that the enemy is the ruler of this world. But he goes on to say, he has nothing in me. And for this reason, I have come to destroy his work. For the devil may be the strong man, but Jesus says, but when the stronger comes, he will take from him what was wrongfully taken. And so this reality of Satan's rule is something that we have to reckon with. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Right there, that defines for us that the devil's domain and his influence goes far beyond Anton LaVey or Marilyn Manson or whatever creepy person claims allegiance to Satan. But that his most powerful work are amongst those who don't believe in him at all. Or even worse, his most powerful work is among those who claim allegiance to Jesus. Because Satan is a liar, his ability to influence even God's servants is something that we must be aware of, or the scriptures wouldn't tell us to be on guard. The reason Paul is telling us these things is because Satan comes supremely after God. He has the world blind and dead. So those who come alive in the light of Jesus, what is Satan doing? He knows that he is a defeated foe. And because he's defeated, it actually makes him, he's wounded, which makes him actually more dangerous. You never touch a wounded wild animal because they're deadly. Satan, as a defeated foe, I think makes him even more dangerous in some ways because he knows he is lost and therefore his desire is kamikaze, take down as many as possible with me. And that reality is seen again and again in the scripture. Not only is he powerful and his sway is over the whole world system, we are told, that he is at play, his kingdom is at play behind the kingdoms that are seen, but that his kingdom is actually organized. This is something that is interesting. As a guy who loves to read literature and poetry, I love Milton's Paradise Lost. But when he describes Satan's kingdom in there, although there's much, I think, theologically accurate in Milton's writing, I think he's overly sympathetic to the devil. But I also think that he's wrong in his declaration of the devil's city being called pandemonium, which is the word for chaos, because it is not chaos. It is actually organized evil. In fact, Jesus says of Satan in Luke 11:18, when Jesus was being accused of doing his miracles by the power of Satan, he says, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? In other words, the reason Satan's kingdom is so effective is because it's organized and its desire and its effectiveness to keep people blinded from God's redemptive purposes. That there is a whole realm of demonic spirits. I can promise you, you probably aren't personally dealing with the devil himself. He is not omniscient, nor is he omnipresent, but he is immaterial. He is an unclean spirit, but he is the prince over a whole realm of lesser demons whose work throughout the world is real. And I know that as some of you have grown up Christians, there may be a leeriness to the realities of spiritual warfare, maybe because of abuses that you've seen in its exploitation or the Christian fiction that was so prevalent in the 80s or the emphasis of the church. When I was a kid, I remember just friends who were part of evangelical churches, and there was, in like the 80s, everyone was convinced that there were like secret satanic societies in like every town. And it was, you know, and I mean, the last great, you know, pillage against the works of the devil was against Harry Potter. So Christians are just not good at discerning the work of the devil. I can promise you, Harry Potter is not our enemy. In fact, he might be your friend, okay? He was my friend for many hours. It's a good book, darn it, okay? I liked it. Now, we act as if like, you're like, that's bad, you know? I'm like, has anyone's kid grown up to be a wizard from this? No. But he might be a liar. And that's actually a greater reflection of the devil's work than the possibility of having a spell cast on you. He is immaterial in that he is not a physical being, but he is in the spiritual realm, which is why his influence is so subtle and so sneaky. He is the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2. But his immaterial reality also means that his kingdom is incredibly influential, because it says that this spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, you see the same thing, his influence upon individuals in the scripture, his influence upon Peter. Jesus says a very disturbing thing. Peter, Satan is asked to sift you. It's fascinating that Satan has to ask permission to sift us. So it's even more terrifying that God sometimes says yes. But that sifting means that there's this ability to actually influence. When Judas betrays Jesus, it says in John, it says that, and that at that point, Jesus said, do what you're going to do. And after Satan had entered into Judas, and I believe Jesus is actually directly addressing the devil, not Judas. He is subtle and attractive. He isn't the devil that we find Tim Curry portraying in legend, the one with horns and cloven feet. But it says in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. I just read this insane memoir by this woman from 1902 named Mary McLean. She was only 19 years old, and it's called I Await the Devil's Coming. It sold like 200,000 copies in 2 months, and she lived in Butte, Montana, and she was an absolute insane egomaniac. And I think she really was. I do think she sold her soul to the devil, and maybe that's why I was intrigued with the book. Or maybe I just really liked that publisher and it had a super cool cover. But this is what she said. She said, I never think of the devil as that atrocious creature in red tights with cloven hooves and a tail and a two-tined fork. I think of him as an extremely fascinating, strong, steel-willed person in conventional clothes, a man with whom to fall completely madly in love. I believe that he is incarnate at times. The days are long, very long, and weary as I wait the devil's coming. What a weirdo. But she is onto something. She's onto something in that the devil is far more attractive, far more alluring than we even can begin to understand. We're told that his ways are so alluring, so attractive, and his deceptions are so complete that it says even the elect, if possible, will be drawn away by him. I have seen believers personally drawn away from the true gospel because of the devil's deception. It's not difficult to believe in a spiritual realm that is opposed to the kingdom of God. And here's the thing, what are the devil's schemes then? If this is who we're dealing with, if we're dealing with one who is subtle and attractive and more immortal and deceptive, immaterial and influential, if we're dealing with one who is powerful and organized, how is it that he actually works against us? And here's the thing, Paul again and again deals with this call to the church to be aware of the devil's schemes. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And in order to fight effectively, we have to understand the enemy's tactics. And here's the thing, is witchcraft and Satanism and demonic possession and direct supernatural experiences, are they real? Absolutely. There's evidence of them all around. But are they the primary means by which we are confronted with the work of the enemy? I have seen demonic possession personally. One night, a guy came into our church after service, and there was a whole group of us here, and he came in with his shirt off, and his eyes were rolling around in his head, and he was absolutely articulate, and he was quoting scripture at us, and he had the weirdest smell I've ever smelled in my life. And as I prayed for him, he said the most vile things and mocked me as I prayed, and then told me that his name was, he gave me some weird Latin name and said he'd been around for 2,000 years, and it made the hair on the back of my neck stand up. And then when I became so freaked out by him, I didn't know what to do, and we thought maybe we should just give him food, and we had a box of pizza, and he made me so uncomfortable and so intimidated all of us standing there that I was like, Do you want some pizza? And he literally went like this. And then just took the pizza and just ran down the street. And I'm like, oh, man. It was like Gollum in our foyer. It was insane. And I was like, but that's just a ruse. That's just a distraction. Yes, there are people that are really oppressed, I believe, by demonic forces. I believe there are people that are actually just really mentally ill. But the fact is that the enemy is at work, and he'll use all of it to draw us away from Christ. And here's what Jesus says. Here's the key thing you need to know about the devil. Jesus says in John 8:44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Here is the thing that we need to understand. The main strategy of the devil is connected to what he is, a liar and a murderer. He works through deception, accusation, and temptation, and these things bring death into our lives. That is his goal. As the accuser, we're told in Revelation 12:10 that he is the accuser of our brethren who accuse them before our God day and night. He accuses, it says that he stands before God and accuses us and says, you can't save them, you can't have them. We're told that he accuses us. God doesn't love you. God doesn't want anything to do with you. He accuses us of our sin. Oh, God will never forgive you for that. He's the tempter. He's the tempter. He tempts us in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." He tempts us to work in ways that are contrary to God's ways. He comes at us and says, hey, that you're saved by grace. You can do that. That's not that big of a deal. Just do it. Just engage in that. It's not that big of a deal. Drink more than you should. Sleep with your boyfriend. Sleep with your girlfriend. Don't read your Bible. Live however you want. Steal from your employer. Do these things. He tempts us to do it. And then and he gives us these good rational reasons, helps us rationalize it because he's a liar. And then the moment it's the 1-2 punch. He tempts us, we take it in, and then he accuses us. God will never forgive you for that, actually. He'll never forgive you for that. You're not worthy of Jesus's love. God doesn't really care about your situation. Builds doubt into our lives. He's the adversary, Satan. Literally means one who opposes another in purpose. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant." Notice these combative words, "because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." One thing that's good to know, my friend Jan pointed this out about the devil, is that he's a roaring lion, which says that we should be able to hear him coming. I like that. In other words, there should be an alertness and a sensitivity to his way so we know how to fight against him. This is the thing, John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, and I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." C.S. Lewis's book, Paralandria, the unman Weston, when he becomes possessed by the devil, he says the exact opposite, "I have come to give you death and to give it to you abundantly." And that is exactly what he has done. But the good news is this, guys, is that Jesus came to destroy the devil and death. And Hebrews gives us that clear depiction. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says that he has disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And because of that, we're fighting a wounded, a destroyed foe, and his anger and his hatred toward God and his people, and his primary ambition is to destroy our testimony, to work against God's will, and we are called to understand that and to know how he works. And so this is what Paul says. There's so much more that can be said about how temptation works in our lives, how accusation works in our lives, how deception works in our lives. We don't have time to get into it. This is what I'm going to tell you, though. We know it's real. We all know what it's like to be tempted. We all know what it's like to feel accused. We all know what it's like to be deceived and to buy into something that isn't true. We understand those subtleties, and that doesn't sound like a half goat man running around in red tights. That just sounds like everyday life that we deal with. And so Paul says this, listen, this is how you fight him. You put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your guard. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm, then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The second imperative, stand firm and put on the full armor of God. Notice it's God's armor. One other place, Paul says, put on what? The Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want us to see is that our means of standing against the attacks of the enemy is directly connected to our clinging to the gospel and the goodness and the center of the gospel, Jesus himself. So it's fascinating. Our fight against darkness is managed and accomplished by our clinging to our Lord who loves us and is with us and is gracious toward us and whose mercies are new every day. And so the first thing we do is we put on the belt of truth. And the belt of truth, it gives us a new foundation. It's a call to integrity and sincerity. The devil is a liar and he hates honesty. As God's people, the first thing that we discover when we come to faith, the first thing God called me out of was hiding. When our first parents sinned, they went into hiding. They began to believe lies about God and about one another and about themselves. But when the light of the world, Jesus, comes into our lives, he exposes those lies and he calls us not to be perfect, but to be honest. And he calls us to be honest, not only with him, but with one another. That's why we're told to confess our sins to one another, because that unhinges the enemy. And it at the same time strengthens our testimony, because what Satan wants to do is he wants the world to be able to come into the church and see the hypocrisy and the ways that we hide from one another so that they will become convinced that there is absolutely nothing different about Christians than anyone else out there hurting. And the difference isn't that we should hurt less. The difference is that we should be more honest about it. More honest about it with one another. The difference is that we have hope in spite of the pain that we face in life. The difference is that we are willing to say, I suck and Jesus is awesome. Will you pray for me? I actually desperately need help. It takes courage to be honest with one another. It takes courage to be honest with God. How often we hide behind false spirituality, pretending that we're closer to Jesus than we are. How often we go out and we put on a guise out in the world and pretend we're not Christians so that people like us. How often do we lie to our friends, to our spouses, to cover up mistakes we've made? And the thing is that the first piece of spiritual armor is not a sword, it's not a shield, it's not even a helmet, it's a belt that holds your pants up. I didn't mean to diminish the power of that statement, but I am calling us to understand that this is the reality, is that we lay the foundation of truth, because truth is immovable. And see, Satan has done a tremendous work through the society that basically has diminished truth to be something that is personal. Truth is not personal. If it's true, it's universal. It's not, if it's true for you, that's great, but it doesn't have to be true for me. No, that's a lie. That's actually from the enemy. The truth is that if it's true for me, it is true for you, or it's not true at all. And so we hold to what Jesus said about himself, because for the Christian, truth is not a book of facts, but for the Christian, truth is personified in a person, our Savior. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if that's not true for everyone, it's not true for anyone. And so the enemy wants us to be comfortable holding on to that kind of ambiguity, riding in the gray, skirting around the truth. Listen, it's either true or it's not true. I am by nature a person who speaks in hyperbole. There is a fine line between strong storytelling and just lying. So let us be an honest people. Let us be honest. Let us be honest. He says, secondly, and that just one final thought on that, to be deceitful, to lapse into hypocrisy, to resort to intrigue and scheming, this is to play the devil's game, and we shall not be able to beat him at his own game. It's very important that we understand. Breastplate of righteousness. We have a new assurance. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that righteousness speaks of that new standing, our justification. It's our position of who we are in Christ. And the breastplate of righteousness covers what? Your vital organ, your heart. And as it covers the heart, what does it do? It gives us confidence that we actually belong to Christ, and our standing is in him, not based upon what we have done. That's what Paul writes in Romans 3, that the righteousness of God is available to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this amazing reality tells us that the way that we fight against the attack of the enemy is that we have to stop allowing our feelings to dictate the things that we do. It's essential. Because if we allow our feelings to control us, if we allow our feelings to be our facts, we'll be crazy, all of us. And we're all a little crazy. Because I woke up this morning and I was sad. And then I saw my wife and I was glad. And then my dog growled at me and I was annoyed. And then my daughter came out and I was in awe of her craziness. And then I was irritated to everybody because I was hungry. And then I was scared because I had to preach. You see, if I allowed my feelings to be the thing that dictates how I move through my day, I would not get anywhere, which is sometimes the case. But the thing is that we can't allow that. We have to say, that's how I feel, but that's not who I am. And so we put the breastplate of righteousness, which is also not simply our justification, but it's also about the cultivation of moral righteousness, learning to do what is good, learning to be the Christians that we've become. Satan attacks and inflames our affections beyond what is healthy, and we find ourselves controlled by our feelings, and that's what makes us weak Christians who have no self-control. But one of the gifts of the Spirit is self-control. Or the gospel of peace. There's a new readiness. We cover our feet in the gospel of peace. And in the gospel of peace, this is powerful because this is what motivates us. I love it. Our feet are shod in the gospel of peace, a readiness to proclaim the good news. That we don't go out and fight the devil by looking for devils under every rock. We go out and fight by declaring what it is that what we live for. It's that positive attack by proclamation and a readiness to say, this Jesus is the one who has defeated the world, the devil, and the flesh. This Jesus is the author of life. And it should be the motivation for the believer. We will not engage in battle if we don't believe that what we are living for is worth dying for. We have to believe it. We have to own it. There needs to be a commitment. It becomes the thing that motivates us and carries us forward, because Satan will come against the gospel, because the devil is a destroyer, and the primary thing he wants to destroy is the witness of the gospel of salvation in Jesus. The shield of faith. He says, take up the shield of faith, which is able to quench the fiery arrows of the evil one. And what that tells us is that there will be actual attack, and what we're supposed to be focused on is the object of our faith, not the trials that we will endure because of it. And that the moment we stop depending upon Jesus is the moment we allow Satan's attacks to come in and to penetrate our lives and to bring death and destruction into our lives. And that the only way to be pleasing to God is to believe in him, to believe in his son. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then he says, we must put on the helmet of salvation. And this is a covering of our mind, because every battle is won or lost in the mind. Every battle. is won or lost in the mind. And here is what I want you to understand about that. The devil is a tempter, and he whispers lies, and he plays upon our fears as well as our confidence. If you're spiritually arriving, he'll play on that pride, that spiritual pride, and bring arrogance into your life, which diminishes your testimony. If you're feeling insecure about your standing in Jesus, he'll play upon your insecurity and create doubts about usability and say, oh, I'm too young of a Christian to be used by God, or I'm too awesome to share with that person. You see how he's a deceiver. He'll work at you at any angle he can. Why do you think so many ministers fall? Because of spiritual pride in their lives. They think they're above Satan's attack when really we have giant target signs on our backs. Finally, he says, and take up the sword of the Spirit. And this is our new authority that is driven by a commitment to the word of God. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction and for instruction. That we cannot fight the enemy with philosophy, science, or our enlightened knowledge base. It is deadly for us when we depart from the authority of scripture. That Jesus used the scripture to confront the enemy when he was tempted in the wilderness. Satan used knowledge of God to deceive Eve in the garden. He twisted the character of God and challenged her understanding of his word. Jesus used the word as the way to overcome those temptations and to give us a pattern that the scripture, when people don't understand the danger, the two-sided danger, is either falling into the ways of the world to combat evil or to be dead right doctrinally, be so orthodox but without the Spirit. Neither of those ways are effective in fighting the enemy. We need to be a Spirit-filled people who are committed to the scriptures, allowing the Spirit of Christ to teach us and to illuminate our hearts and minds to the ways of Jesus, applying it to our lives. And then he says this, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Paul says, how do we put the armor of God on? How do we put on the Lord Jesus by talking with him? Well, that's so simple and stupid. No, it's actually effective. And if you think it's stupid, it's because you don't pray. Because prayer is the effective tool in our battles. Not many of you will experience exorcisms in life, but all of you will experience spiritual warfare, and the means by which we battle our enemy is through perpetual prayer, diverse prayer, praying not just for ourselves, but for the world, for the people around us in our realm of influence, for the world, for God's work to be done, his will to be accomplished, by a sensitivity in prayer, Paul basically says, to be alert when we pray. Remember when the disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus says, stay and pray, and they keep falling asleep. And he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. A constant call to alertness. If we want to be a church that sees revival in our city, you have to be prepared for real spiritual warfare. Because wherever God is working powerfully, the enemy is always working double time against that work. The kingdom of darkness is alive and well in this city. People are in bondage. Just the last hour, a guy came up to me after service weeping because he's addicted to heroin. And the lies that the enemy is whispering to him, and he's a young kid. He was awesome. And he's like, I just want to be free. Satan is putting people all around us in such tremendous bondage. How can we help them if we, as those who proclaim victory and release and salvation from that bondage, continue to live in bondage ourselves? And what we have to ask ourselves is, when it comes to, because all you have to ask is in prayer and in the word, do you read the word every day? How could you possibly know what God's will is for your life? How would you even know how to engage in the enemy? Did you know the things that I've shared with you tonight about Satan? Because I didn't make any of it up. I just have been reading you a plethora of scripture that basically declares very plainly this enemy. But if it's new information and you've been a believer for a long time, don't use the excuse, well, I'm not the pastor. I don't have to have that kind of knowledge base. I've only been a believer for 13 years. There is much to learn. We must be committed to the Word of God. It is the manual toward life as the Spirit empowers it in our lives. We ask ourselves, oh, well, I'm on Jesus' side. I love Jesus. Well, you don't love Jesus if you don't spend time with him, you don't talk with him, and you don't live your life for him. Because truth should transform the way that we live and the way that we think. And should cause us to live differently. It should put us on our knees a lot more. When you have a church of 1,000 people and only 20 show up for prayer nights, that says something about the church. I'm not here to come down on you. I love you, and not nearly as much as Jesus does. I'm just inviting you. There's so much more to be had in Christ, and all we're doing is opening ourselves up to attack, or basically Satan isn't attacking us at all because we're not a threat. But I can promise you that if we get serious about what God has in store for this city, and I believe he wants to do great and already is doing great things, but I know he wants to do more. And this next year, and this has been an incredible time of warfare, stress around our future and buildings and ministries expanding and more people coming to faith, but less financial viability. And there's so many contradictions about our community that are awesome and stressful all at once. You guys, I need you to bathe me in prayer. Do you pray for me every day? You should. Because I do have a big target on my back. And Satan would love to destroy my witness. Because if he gets the pastors, if he gets Tim and I and Jesse or the elders, what does that do to the church? I worked for a church where the pastor fell 8,000 members down to 500 in less than 4 months. Because people were so devastated by the carnage of a man who they trusted and believed in, and yet could not maintain faithfulness to his own wife. You guys, this is serious stuff. And it calls us to really ask ourselves, what team are we on? Because if we spend more time filling our hearts and our minds with the things of this world, and we're told that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one, than we do spending time in the Word, than we do in fellowship with one another, than we do in prayer, then something is horribly wrong with our Christianity. And so I'm calling you as your pastor. Like I'm kind of trying to rally the troops right now, because I believe Jesus wants to do great things, and I believe that the kingdom of light should have victory over Portland. My heart is that Portland would never be called the most unchurched city in the United States anymore. And I get angry when pastors act like it's sexy to be a pastor here because of that. Like, really? That's what we're excited about? All that says is that we're not doing a good job. Like, why are you excited about that? Like, I'm pastor in the most unchurched city in the United States. Oh, that's like I'm the worst pitcher in baseball. <You're> like, how is that awesome? That's not awesome. I want to be able to say, I'm a pastor in the city where there's a revival taking place, where thousands of people are giving their lives to Jesus, where the bondage and the shackles of Satan's lies are being broken free, and people are experiencing liberty and freedom and love and peace and shalom. And I believe that God wants that for us. And so he calls us, and Paul says, pray specifically for me that I would fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray specifically for me that I would fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Listen, you guys, we can be weak, but we must be confident in Jesus. And we can be afraid, but we must have courage to confess our Jesus. Our love of him must exceed our fear of the devil, our fear of the world, our fear of the flesh, our fear of one another. And what we should bring is a storming of the gates of hell to draw the lost and the broken out of death and to bring them into life. And this is how we do it. We have to understand the ways that our enemy attacks us. He's a liar. He's an accuser. He's a tempter. He's the deceiver. He's a murderer. And we need to understand that he has been defeated by our Savior, who is the author of life, the one who brings forgiveness, who is our salvation, who is our righteousness, who is our peace, who is our hope, who crushed Satan under his foot. That's who we follow, that's who we believe in, and we do this battle by we put on Christ, for the battle is the Lord's. But he calls us to be the conduits by which he conducts that battle. And so we go forward with joy, the joy that we have the answer, the cure for the world's ills, and the cure is someone, and we stay close to him, and we commune with him, and we commune with one another, and we serve one another in the city with gladness, recognizing that we will be confronted with the kingdom of darkness. But light is far more powerful than darkness. One candle flame can dispel a whole dark room. It's important to know that. Light is actually something. Darkness is actually nothing. Did you know that? It isn't made up of anything. It is what Karl Barth calls the Das Nichtige, the nothingness. Unfortunately, it's personal, active nothingness that comes against us with some pretty intense, fearful ways. May we be confident in our Jesus, the light of the world, and may we reflect that light. Amen? Let's pray.